Bible study on Wednesday, you were lucky to get a seat. I'll say that. It's been awesome to see the fellowship hall full as we've been studying the book of Revelation. But if you were there on Wednesday, you saw how Revelation chapter 5 is going to end. It's going to end this way, with people around the throne worshiping the Lord. So the picture that we see in Revelation chapter 5, we see the 24 elders. We see the four created beings, which we believe to be angels, and then all of the world. Let me read Revelation 5:13 again. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Everyone in perfect unity shouting their praise to the Creator. That's going to be an awesome day. But that's not today. That's not today. It's a day we're looking forward to. And it's a day we're anticipating. But what's today? What's today? Today is March 16th. Or if we're used to writing our dates by putting the month, the numeral for the month in front, you will see 3/16. And for Christians, some of us might say, hey, 3/16, that reminds me of the first verse I ever memorized. Can anybody raise your hand and say John 3:16 was the first verse I ever memorized or the first verse I shared with my children? That's right. There's many of us in here. Pastor mentioned this already, but the Southern Baptist Convention, the Southern Baptist Conference has encouraged pastors all across the country to unite in preaching the gospel message of John 3:16 on this very day, 3:16. So we in unity with other believers and maybe a little mini version of Revelation chapter 5. We, First Baptist Church of Elkton, will be among the many churches preaching John 3:16 today. May Christ be glorified today. May his gospel be preached today, revered, loved, and may we be committed to sharing the gospel faithfully as we listen to the gospel message and let it revive us one more time. Hey, let's bow our heads. Let's pray this morning for a special working of God's Spirit on us this morning. Gracious Father, we come to you humbly, asking you yet again, just as Chris asked, just as Pastor asked, Lord, I'm asking you now again, and we are, as a united congregation, are asking that the words of John 3:16 said many years ago would be as powerful today as they have been. Lord, the testimony of this body right here, the testimony of John 3:16, it has encouraged us. It has been the message of hope to our friends and family. It has been the gospel in a nutshell. It's been the summarizing of your great love and of your great sacrifice and of your great salvation year upon year upon year, day after day, moment after moment. Lord, how these words have encouraged us. And Lord, our prayer is this, a humble prayer, that the messages of John 3:16 would be resounding today and that hearts would be stirred, hearts would be convicted of sin, and that may thirsty and hungry souls come to the cross, that your Holy Spirit would convict them, and that they would come to you in repentance and find everlasting life to all those who believe and call on your name today. Father, pray for your presence today. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're humans, right? We're humans. And everybody here loves or will recognize the extent of things. We enjoy learning and knowing the extent of things. If I say my car drives fast, the very question you have next is what? How fast? If we say something simple like the salsa is hot, you say, well, how hot? If we hear of a record being broken or a record being set, we say, okay, but what will it take to break that record? I saw a guy on TV once. I think I've shared this with you before. It's just absolutely ridiculous. I don't know why I keep sharing this. But I remember on television one day seeing a man with the longest ever grown fingernail. I'll be honest with you, it was gross. It bounced off his hand like a yo-yo. But what did my 12-year-old mind think? I can break that. I can break that. I can absolutely break that. And I went about 2.5 weeks. About 2.5 weeks. And then my mom, I'm not kidding, came up behind me, pinned me to a sofa, I think. Remember those little scissors? And she pinned down my hand and trimmed that ridiculous fingernail off. And that was the end of my quest to have the world's longest fingernail. We see the world's largest roller coaster, and we know that someone is thinking about building something bigger. Children want to know the parameters that we've set for them, right? You can play in the backyard, but you can't go past that tree. At night, we tell our children that we love them, and they say, how much? We say, huge. And then we stop and say, double huge. We can't shake it as humans. We want to know how much. It seems to provide us with surety. Well, John 3:16 has provided countless amounts of people around the world for countless amounts of generations with surety. God loves me this much. And we're going to break down John 3:16 today in just the four phrases. And my hope is, my prayer is that we see the four extents, four answers to the question, just how much? So I'll say turn to John 3:16, but I'll imagine many of you already have it memorized. But the opening phrase is what? For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. And immediately we see God's unconditional love. God loved the world. And is world here referring to the way of the world? You know, what we're going to wake up to on Monday morning, the rat race of people trying to earn money to survive, or the quest for fame or celebrity status? No, that is not what the Bible is teaching us here in John 3:16. No. Matter of fact, in 1 John 2:15, we find these words, do not love the world. For God so loved the world. And then 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, is there confusion here? Nope, not at all. The context tells us. Who does God love in John 3:16? Well, obviously, those he died for. The human beings he died for, not the things of the world. Matter of fact, when it comes to the things of the world, 1 John 2:17 tells us this, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, the lust, the sin. But you notice this, that lust doesn't exist without a lustful heart. Greed doesn't exist without a greedy heart. Ego doesn't exist without a proud heart. You can't go buy some lust, greed, or ego, can you? You can't put that order in Amazon. Hey, I think I'll buy some greed today. No, you need a human heart. You need a human heart to produce it. If God loving the world was about loving his handiwork, right, the Himalaya mountains or a sunset over the Pacific, then God loving the world would seem pretty normal. But God loving the world is not to love pretty sunsets. It's to love the lustful, greedy, proud people of this world. Or should I say all of us? All of us. Notice that God so loved the world. So here, however, is not the I'm so excited. Hey, are you ready for Christmas? I am so ready. No, that's not the so we're using here. It's not so as in super, like I'm super excited. John 3:16 is not saying God so super loved the world, although that is the fact being implied. No, this so is saying in like manner, right? We would say, hey, do it like so. Follow after me, do it like so. Okay, so this word so is prefacing in a certain manner. Well, what manner is that? In what way is it? Well, the power of the phrase is in this word loved. And we know, if we know our Greek just a little bit, it means agape, agape love. So love, he loved the world. In what manner? Agape love, unconditional love, God's love, no strings attached love. So in what manner did God love the lustful, greedy, and the egotistical? Well, in the manner of agape, unconditionally. So those in the most awful of condition, he loved unconditionally. If we're to observe the extent of God's gospel, we must see his love, or a love without parameters, a never-ending love. And if we're going to answer this question, how much does God love this morning? The answer is simply this, without end. Without end. The Old Testament does not have the word agape because the Old Testament was not written in Greek. What word was used to describe God's love in the Old Testament is a word called chesed, the Hebrew word chesed. And English translators had long had difficulty in translating this word chesed into the English language simply because the English language wasn't blessed with a word that just seems to incorporate all that word is telling us. Matter of fact, in the translations we have, we'll find this word, mercy, or we'll find grace, favor, loyalty, covenant loyalty, believing loyalty, loving loyalty, strength, devotion, steadfast love, unfailing love, loving kindness, compassion, faithfulness. There's just so much going on in this word, chesed. Psalm 118, verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his chesed, his mercy. Other translations, his love, his steadfast love endures forever. There's a cup that just overflows. That's that word, chesed. Chesed is God's loyal love, love that's never going to come to an end, a love that is not contingent on the behavior of the receiver, the recipient, but is bedrocked in the very character of the giver. So how much? How much does God love? Put it this way, our own language can't fully describe God's eternal, unflinching, and loyal love for mankind. It surpasses the very wickedness that plagues us, and God, with compassion, desires to rescue us. What's the theme of John 3:16? That love, that unflinching, steadfast love motivated God to an amazing rescue. And that's not unique to the New Testament. It's unique from Genesis through Revelation. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? But then we come to the second phrase. For God so loved the world, and we know it well, that he gave his only begotten son. To what extent? God's only son. God's unconditional love, now God's only son. How much? He gave his only son. Let's set aside the word gave just for a moment and study out his only begotten son. And of course, when we hear begotten son, it points directly to two members of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son. The relationship between the two is described as sonship and fathership. And that's by God's grace. That gives us a clue, gives us a little inroads, because we can understand sonship, we can understand fathership, the treasured relationship of parent and child. We can understand that. This relationship described as only begotten, of course, this points to God's only son. And let's remind ourselves, too, that he is the promised one of David's line, the promised one of the prophets, Daniel, Isaiah, Zechariah, among others. As promised, the Virgin Mary, she conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And at the appointed time, she brought forth a firstborn son, as Luke describes. But my understanding fails me. And I imagine yours does as well. Because we can't begin to articulate the parameters of this relationship. God graciously sent son to point to the father-son relationship that we know well. But then we remember, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say, I and my Father are one? And he did, John 10:30. Didn't he say, if you've seen me, talking to Philip, if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father? This is John 14:9. My head spins a little bit, and it will. As the heavens are higher than the earth, Isaiah said, so my thoughts will be higher than your thoughts. My ways will be higher than your ways. So what must we do? We must read the word of God and believe the word of God and take the understanding that the word of God is trying to give us. We must read God's word as it's written, because this is what God wants us to know about a topic that is past our understanding. God uses begotten son in his word. The one, by the way, he created the relationship of father and son for our understanding. And again, it is for our understanding. So let's, though unique, though even baffling, let's start here on this relationship between Father and Son, the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly and the Only Begotten Son. This relationship shares a beautiful purity, a perfect purity. I'll say this, and I think other dads in the room will agree, we're evil. I'm evil, right? I love my children dearly, far from perfect. I've been short-tempered. I've been oblivious. I've been a poor example. Well, within the father-son relationship, evil does not tarnish the relationship one iota. And Jesus speaks about this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. There is a perfect purity. Now let's go just a little further with this. Wouldn't it make sense to conclude that their love, based on their purity, knew a great or even the greatest level of anguish when sin separated them on the cross? Pure was the Father. Pure was the Son. And they willingly allowed my filth, the furthest thing from their purity, to separate them. Separate them. That's going too far, isn't it? Again, I can only take what Jesus said. As Jesus took on my lust, my covetousness, my deceit, he cried to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that in this excruciating moment, he, Jesus, or the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. We can't fully understand this relationship of pure Father and pure Son, but we know it was allowed to be assaulted by my impurity and my wickedness. Why don't we go a little further? This relationship shares perfect love. Within the father and son relationship, they shared a perfect purity and they shared a perfect love. Again, I'm not an expert, but I know they were and are united in love for you and me. When God gave his only begotten son, he was giving permission for sinful man to crucify the one he delighted to share his unconditional love for sinners with. Of course, from John 3:16, we know, for God so loved the world. But what did the Son say? John 10:18, the Son said this, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. So just using human terms, and I don't exactly like to, but they talked it over. And they were fully united and in full agreement concerning their love for sinners. So they're united in perfect purity, perfect love. But how about this? Their relationship shares a perfect desire for mercy. The Father and the Son didn't just love. The Father gave. And then the Son became obedient unto death. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. The Father was pleased to bruise him. Isaiah chapter 6, or Isaiah 53. And the Son laid down his life for the sheep. In John chapter 10, all to bring about mercy for hell-bent sinners. We deserved hell. But what happened on the cross? Jesus went through hell for us. A pastor from Chicago, Colin Smith, he said this, he endured all that hell is on the cross so that you would never know what hell is like. And when you study this out, you see that when Christ went to the cross, he took on the torment of hell. The cross was a place of torment. Hell will be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Bible tells us in many places, Luke chapter 13, verse 28. We know on the cross that Jesus faced incredible darkness. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, Jesus at Calvary was under darkness. Hell is described as a place of darkness in Matthew chapter 8, 12. Satan and his demons were there. At Calvary, I love this verse in Colossians, but at Calvary, Jesus disarmed the forces of evil, making a triumph over them in Colossians 2:15. Hell is a place created for Satan and his angels. At Calvary, Jesus bore the sins of the world. 1 Peter 2:24, right? He bore the sins of the world. In hell, sadly, the unrepentant sinner will bear the consequence of his sin for eternity. At Calvary, the Father turned away from Christ. We read that verse already, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? And the Bible tells us so sadly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, because hell will be absent of God's glorious presence. But who went through hell for us? Jesus Christ. He went through hell so we would never go through hell. So we would never experience the darkness. We would never experience the forsaking. We would never experience bearing our sin that we so deserved. The Father and Son were united, yes, in purity, yes, in love, but in perfect mercy, rescuing us from our deserved destiny called hell. How much? Well, God gave his only begotten Son for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Next phrase. That whosoever believes in him should not perish. Notice what we have here. God's open invitation. And here, what do we see? An invitation for everyone. For everyone. Yeah, but you can't invite everyone to a party, right? You can't accommodate everyone. That's impossible, right? I just read something this week. I thought it was kind of funny. There's a lady in California. Not picking on California. But there's a lady in California who accidentally invited 487 of her contacts to her daughter's first birthday. Something to do with an app, something to do with an online invitation, but there was some option about all contacts. So she sent an invitation to 487 people to the daughter's first birthday party. Lily just turned one yesterday, but you didn't have 487 people at the party. No, you didn't, no. You can imagine the awkward conversations that followed. Yeah, you weren't supposed to get that. Yeah, sorry about that. No, you can just delete that. That was very awkward for this mom. It got even a little bit more awkward because the contacts in which she described the contact was also sent to the contact. So one of her contacts was Jess. Girl, I hit her car in the parking lot. So not only did Jess get hit by this lady's car, she was also told, hey, delete the contact to my daughter's birthday party. That's awkward. We would know the danger of inviting everyone, right? If we invited everyone, what does that mean? Everyone, the guy under the bridge would come. The guy who cut me off in traffic, he'd come. The troubled person would come. This is the extent of the invitation. Whosoever. That's a loaded word in a verse we know so well. Whosoever. And Jesus illustrates this well in Matthew chapter 22. Do you remember that story, that parable that he gave us in Matthew 22? There was a king, and the king announced his son's wedding. There'd be a great meal as well. He would kill the fatted calf. There'd be a great meal. Come, come. And he sent out messengers. Tell people to come to my son's wedding. It's going to be quite a time. But the Bible says that the folks made light of it. Too busy. Things to do. Some even killed the messengers. Some even killed the servants. And of course, this represented what? The Jewish nation killing the prophets that God sent to them with the good news. But once the king dealt with them, I'm going to read Matthew 22, 9 to 10. We see this. The servants were sent out again. Therefore, go into the highways and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Invite them. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. If I were to illustrate that word, whosoever, I'd take him to Matthew 22. Make no mistake, the front of the invitation says whosoever. Everyone. Not everyone who has enough money. Not whoever is charitable. Not whoever is worthy. No, whoever will believe. But David, this is dangerous. This is dangerous theology, right? This seems to suggest that sinners are getting away with it. But understand this. The invitation is for all to come, but on the terms of the Savior. Remember, he's the king. He's the king. I like what Martin Luther said when he penned a famous song. This is my Father's world. So when we come by invitation, we come on the terms of the Savior. Let's go back to the wedding and let's read verses 11 to 14. This is Matthew 22. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" I think these next words are telling. He was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Simply put, what happened to this man? He accepted the invitation, but he didn't come on the king's terms. He came, but there's something still missing. And can we pause right here and understand this well? That many will come to church. Many will acknowledge the goodness of Jesus. Many will even take communion. They'll fill a operation, Christmas child shoebox. But they're not clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This man wasn't. And hell was his forever. What does it mean to come on the terms of the Savior? It means we come to the cross in repenting, admitting your sin. Admitting your need for a Savior and calling upon the Lord in repentance. We drew attention to the man was speechless. What should he have said? He said, "God." He should have said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Upon repentance, you will have a new life. You'll have a new garment. You'll have the garment of righteousness. And of course, that righteousness is through Jesus Christ and him alone. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has," check this out, "he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." So this theme was running all the way back in Isaiah's time, all the way through Jesus' time. You must come to the wedding with a garment that is not your righteousness. Isaiah said, when it comes to my righteousness, it's like filthy rags. What was the man wearing? Filthy rags. And he did not come on the Savior's terms. You must come on the king's terms. You must come before the Lord, a broken man, a broken woman, and say, "God, be merciful for me, a sinner. Cleanse me and make me whole. Give me something I could never earn of myself." We've been studying the book of Galatians. We'll go back to Galatians chapter 5 next week. I'm already looking forward to it. But listen, there's this idea out there. It was prevalent in Paul's day. It's prevalent in our day today. Hey, just be good enough. Just do this, do that, do this, do this some more. You'll make it. No, no, no. No one can look at Calvary and say, "I can add to that." No. We go to Calvary and say, "You and you alone, Christ, you alone, you alone have canceled my debt. You alone have paid for my salvation. I will accept. I will come broken before you. I will find salvation in your name and no other name. There's one name given among men by where we must be saved. That name, Jesus Christ." Can you with Isaiah today say, "I have the proper wedding garment. I'm wearing it today. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with the righteousness of Jesus Christ that was established at Calvary. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe on him shall not perish," finally today, "but have everlasting life." Everlasting life. To what extent, how much, how long? Forever. God's eternal home. We've seen God's unconditional love, God's only begotten Son, right? We see God's eternal home. I think it was Geoffrey Chaucer and William Shakespeare. I don't spend a lot of time reading those guys, but from what a Google search will teach me, they're credited for saying all good things must come to an end. I'm sure there's some pretty smart guys. They were wrong. They were wrong. John 3, as you know, is a conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again. You must be born again." By verse 16, quite a bit further on in the chapter, you realize this new life that is yours upon being born again is not just a lifetime. A lifetime. It's just life with no time. With no time. It's everlasting life. That's what Jesus calls it in John 3:16. They shall have everlasting life. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, his righteousness clothes you. You've been born again. Your eternal life began the moment of salvation. You ever think about that? We're not looking forward to eternal life today if we're in Christ. We're living eternal life today. Isn't that exciting? You're living it right now. Yes, spiritually. And Jesus draws this distinction in John chapter 3, verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. Okay. That flesh of ours is going to go. We know that. But that which is born of spirit is spirit. There's something there. There's something there right now that's eternal. It's there. You think over your week, this past week, and you experienced flesh and spirit, didn't you? You did. Flesh and spirit. We'll talk more about it next week in Galatians chapter 5, right? But flesh and spirit. This past week, our flesh got in the way. Our tongue got rude. And you know the disappointment, the conviction. It came our way. We came before the Lord. Maybe we wrestled with it a little bit. We tried to explain it away. We tried to give ourselves an excuse. And then we finally said, no, I'm going to confess my sin because that's what it is. I'm going to go before the Lord. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just. So forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's that war with the flesh, right? How many warred with the flesh this week, right? Can I encourage you this morning? That war, that battle is sentenced to this earth. It ain't coming with you. It ain't coming with you. That thing that keeps messing up your testimony, that thing that keeps bugging up your marriage and gunking up your ministry, that sentence to the earth, it ain't coming. It ain't coming. Now think over your week and think about when joy rushed in. When joy rushed in. Maybe you're reflecting on God's forgiveness. Maybe you're reflecting on the throne room of heaven that many of us got to reflect on in Wednesday's Bible study. Maybe the joy rushed in when you served somebody with no strings attached. It was real. It was pure. It was wonderful. It was heavenly, right? That was his spirit. And that's eternal. And that's eternal. The war, the flesh, the disappointment is staying here. The spirit's vibrance in which we get thrilled and joyful, acknowledging that God reigns over all things. When we worship him purely, that reality is forever. Forever. It's only glimpses now. But understand, it has permanence when it comes to our forever. But let's zone in on this one more time. The extent. How long? How long? Forever. There's some friends that we have that if we invite them over, if we're not careful, we can give them the idea that they could stay late and as long as they want. Right? Right? And we love our friends. But we don't want to live with them. Right? Right? God says stay late. Stay late. Stay tomorrow. Stay forever. We aren't acquaintances. We aren't companions. We aren't contemporaries. We're family. Stay. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children, family of God. 1 John 3:1. Jesus said this, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that there I am. I'll be a couple galaxies away. That where I am, there you may be also. John 14:3. Jesus prayed this in John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You gave me, may be with me. And he's actually talking about you. In you. So that's John 17:24. A couple of verses prior, Jesus says, I don't just pray for these only, referring to his disciples. I pray for those that are going to come after them, that will believe on the word I'll give them. He's talking about us. He's talking about us. And this is what he's saying about us, that he wants us with him, and that's forever. He wants you there with him. We've gone at John 3:16 in a way that ministers to our own souls this morning, washing our hearts and minds away from the superficiality of this world and the powerful truths of John 3:16. That's kind of been our goal. But as we look to minister John 3:16 to our friends and to our families and to our neighbors, here's what we must convey: that God desires all to come to him. Jesus wants you and me with him forever. He wants your neighbor with him forever, your coworker with him forever. He is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. That's the message we must convey to those around us this week, not next week, this week, with some urgency. Oh, how much everyone. Oh, how much love without fail. Oh, how much through his only son. Oh, how much forever. But in conclusion, let's go back to where we started. And I think we agree, it's just human to want to know how much, how far, how long. But you know what else we want as human beings? I've noticed this. Maybe we don't come out and say it all the time, but maybe we think it. How about this? Prove it. Prove it. Yeah, I can throw a baseball 90 miles per hour. You may not say it because you're nice. But on the inside, you're saying, prove it. My dog can dance on 2 feet. Show me the video. Prove it, right? Right? That's us as humans. Prove it. Prove it. We read something. Is it true? Someone says something. Is it true? Again, God created us to intuitively discern what is real or not. Is God's salvation real? Well, John 3:16 is the proof. Prove to me God is good. John 3:16. Prove to me God has a plan in all this. John 3:16. Prove God really is concerned with a man's past, present, and future. John 3:16. Prove that God is love. John 3:16. Prove that he is worthy of my trust, my faith, my life, my all. John 3:16. And with this psalmist, chapter 35, verse 9, we'll end with this thought. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. Let's bow our heads and let's pray this morning. Gracious Father, thank you for your great salvation. We rejoice and praise you as the psalmist called us to do. We rejoice in your great salvation. Lord, we see the extent this morning. And as human beings, as finite creatures, we can't match it. Oftentimes, we can't even understand it. We can't even fathom it. We can't begin to put up parameters in which we feel like we've boxed in this thing called God's love. Thank you for loving the wicked sinner for whom we would all say we are chief among them. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us to the point where you die on the cross for us. Thank you that salvation is full and free. And Lord, the terms of the Savior are clearly laid out. Lord, may sinners come to you in repentance today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please stand with me? Chris is going to lead us in an invitation song. And as it is every week, the gospel invitation is there. If you say, hey, I've never gone to the cross and received Christ as my Savior, let today be the day. Let today be the day. If you can say, hey, my gospel message, my life of living the gospel is like, a flickering light. You know, Jesus talked about that. He said, we're to be the light of the world, right? We're to be the light of the world. A steady, constant beam that shines on Calvary. What does sin do? Flickers it. And what people are supposed to see, it becomes an annoyance. It becomes disheveled. It becomes something it's not supposed to be. Well, that's what sin does. Have we thought about this? Is my sin subtracting from the light I'm supposed to have towards the gospel? Maybe that's something we need to talk to the Lord about. Let's take some time and pray to the Lord.